o'clock here on True Talk 800. In just a moment, we go live with Steve Gregg as he answers your Bible questions. It's the Narrow Path. In just a moment.
Life amongst the trees has many, many advantages. Great big gobs of greasy, grimy black gunk smothering our roofs ain't one of them. Call Roof Life of Oregon, 925-0125. CCB number 125208.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Download the True Talk 800 app in the App Store or Google Play.
Diabetes, high blood pressure, anxiety meds, everyone's on them. If you're a 50-year-old male, maybe a bit porky, and you may even have type 2 diabetes, $1 million of term insurance may only cost you about $200 a month. Call Term Provider. Speak with Big Lou at 800-444-2013. Big Lou will find a term life policy for you even if you have type 2 diabetes, are overweight, or have high blood pressure. Term Provider has helped thousands of people like you who think they can't afford term life insurance. To buy $1 million of affordable term life for you, all you need to do is call Big Lou at 800-444-2013. Lou will make sure the scales are tipped in your favor. Call 800-444-2013. Big Lou will answer your call and work to fit you into a term life policy that you can afford. Remember, Big Lou's like you. He's on meds, too. Call 800-444-2013. 800-444-2013.
Have you ever seen that woman who seems to do it all and still get Instagram pics of it all? Hi, this is Whitney Capps with Proverbs 31 Ministries. I have. In fact, I've met women like that in real life. I've watched the stay-at-home mom make the most adorable teacher gifts and still cook homemade dinners at night. I've seen a working mom pull 10-hour days and still single-handedly plan our church's summer camp. Their resolve, commitment, and passion are legit. But we have to be careful. Comparing ourselves to women with different strengths than us can hurt us. Because when we put other women on a pedestal, well, our emotional health can often be the thing that gets buried under that pedestal. And to make matters worse, when we're so hyper-focused on her and what she's doing, it's nearly impossible for us to stay focused on God and what He's doing in and through us. For more encouragement, visit Proverbs31.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Yes, we're live again today. We thought we would be live yesterday, but something came up. I was traveling at just the wrong time, and I was not able to do the program, so we had to play, as we sometimes do in emergencies, a recorded program. But that's not the case today. For the rest of this week, we should be able to do our programs live, and I want to give you a phone number so you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. And you want to ask them on the air, or you have a different viewpoint from the host, and you want to talk about that on the air, feel free to give me a call. If you felt you were given short shrift on an earlier program, perhaps because you got put on the air just before the end of a program and we didn't get enough time to talk to you, feel free to call back. We'd love to talk to you. The number to call, and right now our lines are all open, so you can call and get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to call in, we'll be glad to take your call. I also want to say that today is 9/11, which even before it became a day that lives on in infamy, it was a day of significance in our family because it's my parents' anniversary. They're celebrating their 69th wedding anniversary today. And if they had not gotten married 69 years ago, or at least sometime in the past 65 years, I wouldn't be here. I'm pretty sure of that. And so I'm glad they got married. It's something for me to celebrate. And so happy anniversary to my folks, who I'm pretty sure are listening. They usually are. And I have a couple or a few announcements about this weekend, because we have a lot of listeners up in the Seattle area and listening to KCIS. I'm going to be in the Seattle area this weekend. Actually, before the weekend, I'll be speaking up there on Thursday night and on Friday night and on Saturday and Sunday. And I've got a couple of things. Let me see what I've got here. I'm just looking down on my list of places I'm going to be. If you're in the Seattle area, now this is coming up pretty soon here. Let me see. Is that the right thing? Let me see. No, that's not the right one. Oh, well, that's September. Okay, well, I thought it would be here. I think the dates are wrong in what I'm looking at. Anyway, let me look here. Wow, these dates are way back. This should have been updated. I'm sorry. Well, I'm going to be in the Seattle area this Thursday. And I'll be speaking on Friday also in the afternoon or evening. And I'm going to be, Saturday morning, I'll be speaking in Gig Harbor. And then Saturday night and Sunday morning, I'll be speaking in Tacoma. So, Sunday night, I'm speaking in Mercer Island. So, I'm all over the place. The announcements are at our website, but I'm a little confused here because I'm looking at them. Some of these are like two-year-old announcements. I have no idea why they're there. In fact, all of these announcements I'm looking at are 2 years old. We've got announcements from 2016 on here, and I don't know where the announcements for this year are. These are all from 2016. So we've got a problem with our website for some reason. We'll have to get that worked out. But anyway, how can I get this information out there then? Well, we're going to get the website fixed. I've been away on the weekend, but I have no idea why the website would give all the wrong information just because I was gone for a few days. Anyway, if you're in the Seattle area, we're going to be up there Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. A couple times on Saturday, a couple times on Sunday. And if you want to mark that on your calendar, we will have it on our calendar correct at some point in the near future, but hopefully tonight. All right, so let's go to the phones and talk to Sarah from Walnut Creek, California. Sarah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9.
Uh-huh.
And I think I had heard you and some other pastors say that the gift is salvation, but our pastor at our church that my husband and I go to, he was saying that faith is the gift.
Yeah, that's
what
Calvin is
always
saying.
So I was wondering if you could explain which one it is and how we know which one is the gift.
Well, it shouldn't be too hard to figure out, although Calvinists always say, well, they almost always say that it's faith that is said to be the gift. Although when I debated James White, a Calvinist, I was surprised that he agreed with me that it was talking about salvation, but he drew different conclusions from the passage than I do. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that..." Now the question is, what does that refer to? What's he mentioned so far? He says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So the "that" is a problematic "that," because it's referring back to what he's talking about, but he's mentioned two nouns. One is grace, and one is faith. The problem is that both charis, which is grace, and pistis, which is faith, in the Greek, are feminine nouns, and the word "that" is in the neuter. Now, there are some rare exceptions in the Greek language, but in general, the pronoun has to agree with the antecedent noun in gender. So that should refer back to something that's neuter rather than feminine, because there is a feminine form of the word that, which would normally be used if it's talking about a feminine verb like faith or grace, both of which are feminine in the Greek. And so it's not likely that when he says that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not likely he's talking about grace or faith. Even if he believed that grace and faith were gifts, that can't be what he means here because of the grammatical structure or grammatical structure. Now, actually, I was surprised James White agreed with me on that because he's the only Calvinist I ever met who does. But they usually say, well, God gives you faith as a gift, and therefore you can't believe unless you have that gift, and he won't give it to you unless you are elect and so forth. That's a very strong Calvinist argument here. The problem is, as I said, that is neuter, and it doesn't refer to faith or to grace. But what does it refer to? There's no neuter noun in the sentence. But the neuter noun is used because he's talking about a phenomenon, which is being saved. It's true, being saved is a verb, but it's something he's describing. It's, you know, being saved is really what the sentence is about. And it's salvation, not either the grace or the faith, it's salvation that Paul is saying is the gift of God. And we know this because he explains further. Whatever it is he's talking about, he not only says it's not of yourselves, he says it is the gift of God, not of works. Now, I've never heard anyone argue that grace comes as a result of works, nor that faith comes as a result of works, but that salvation comes as a result of works is a very common error. Paul was continually trying to correct that error in his own day, and we have to correct it now. Lots of people think that salvation is a result of works. Not very many people, if any, would say that grace is a result of works, because grace, almost by definition, eliminates that possibility. I don't think anyone thinks that faith is a result of works, that if you do enough works, then you'll get the faith. But there's lots of people who think that if you do enough works, you get salvation. That salvation is of works is the error that Paul's trying to correct here. So although he doesn't have a noun in the sentence that corresponds with the pronoun, he's got a subject, which is salvation. The word salvation is not found, but he's talking about being saved. Being saved by grace through faith. That is something that's not of yourself. Salvation is not of works. It's a gift of God. Now, of course, I agree with that. And what I don't agree with is saying that faith is what Paul's referring to as the gift. Now, even if he was, which I think grammatically is not possible, but even if he was, it still wouldn't prove what Calvinists want to make of it, and that is that they're not really, their theology doesn't describe grace as a gift, but as an imposition. If somebody offers me a gift, hopefully it's something that I want, not something they're imposing on me. I wouldn't call that a gift. I'd call that something that's being forced upon me, something that's an imposition upon me. According to Calvinism, before you have faith, you are not regenerated yet. Well, you get regenerated and have faith about the same time. But if you're not regenerated, according to Calvinism, you don't want to be saved. The unregenerate person, according to Calvinism, hates God, is an enemy of God, does not want God, does not desire salvation, does not want anything to do with God. So if God would take people like that who want nothing to do with him and then impose faith on them and call it, hey, this is a gift, well, it's not what they want. It's something forced upon them. It's something different than we think of as a gift. But salvation is a gift given to those who want it, and as a result of wanting it, they put their trust in Christ, and they are saved by grace. The grace of God is given to them by their faith. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that faith is our part, and grace is God's part. If we have faith, this becomes the conduit or the condition through which God gives us the grace of salvation. And that salvation is not acquired by our works. It's acquired by our faith and by the grace that comes. We know this from Paul's less ambiguous statement in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5:2, Paul says, through whom also, that is through Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now notice he says we have access into this grace through faith by Christ. So we, by our faith, gain access to grace. Faith is what we have. Grace is what God provides in response to our faith. Now, Calvinists sometimes say, well, but if he only gives grace to those who believe, and if that's something we do, then we're saved by works, because they would say then faith is a work. But Paul has already anticipated that in Romans chapter 4, made very clear that that's not the case. Speaking of Abraham, in Romans 4:3, he says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, verses 4 and 5 say, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes, that means has faith, who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to for righteousness. So he says believing is different than having works. If a person does works and earns something by it, then what he receives is not a gift. It's earned. But if a person doesn't do any work, but believes, then it's counted for righteousness. Now, he's making it very clear. Believing is not in the category of doing works. He makes the obvious contrast there. If it was, then you couldn't be saved by faith, or else it'd be not a gift, but an earned thing. But if you don't do any works, but you believe, then it's counted to you for righteousness as a gift. So it's not the faith that's a gift. It's the righteousness. It's the salvation. It's the benefit of grace that is the gift of God that comes as a result of our faith. We have to believe. And faith is everywhere in Scripture said to be a condition for salvation. Those who believe are saved. Those who will not believe will not be saved. That's taught, you know, scores of times in Scripture.
Okay. So would it be correct to say that faith is the means by which we receive God's grace?
We could say it that way. We could say it's a condition. I would say grace is the means by which we have salvation. God's grace saves us. The condition for receiving that grace is that we have to trust him. We have to believe him. If we don't believe him, then we don't receive it. That's what the Bible teaches.
Okay.
All right.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Sarah. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next call comes from Cheryl in Oakland, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I listened to you I forget how long ago it was, but you were talking about Israel and the people of Israel not, I don't want to say being anything special. I don't know how to phrase it, the way people revere the Jewish people and think they have a special treatment,
status.
I guess.
Mm-hmm.
So I wanted to ask if I was correct in understanding you that way.
Well, and Hebrew people and Gentile people have something in common. In fact, everything in common, with the exception of their history. Their history is somewhat different. But they have in common that they are sinners and lost without Christ. They also have in common the fact that if they believe in Christ, they will be saved. And if they are saved, there will be no distinction between Jew and Gentile in Christ. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in Christ. But there's also not much in the way of distinction between them outside of Christ, because they are Gentiles and Jews are all lost without Christ. So they aren't really that different from each other.
Okay. Well, the reason I'm asking is because I guess I didn't understand you, or it was confusing to me, and I was talking to my daughter who studies the Bible a lot more and
uh-huh.
knows the Bible a lot more, and we were having a discussion, and she said that, yes, you know, those that curse the Jewish people will be cursed and they get this special treatment by God, because that's what it was. I think you said they're not his chosen people any longer because they don't believe in Christ. But she said, was that correct? That they're
yes,
not
correct,
chosen
yeah.
because, okay. But she said, but they believe in Christ, because I said they're waiting for Jesus to come back and they don't believe in him. But I forget the way she made the point, but she still thinks that they are chosen.
Well, let me ask this. When we ask, are the Jews chosen people, I say, chosen for what? Whenever you choose someone, you're choosing them for something in particular. I mean, you choose out of a large, like when Jesus called all his disciples together, he chose 12 of them to be called apostles. They were chosen for something. When we say, if we say the Jews are the chosen people, well, who, when were they chosen and what were they chosen for? And that question has to be answered before we can make sense of the whole statement, chosen people. Of course, the answer would be, well, they were chosen by God through in the time of Abraham, when God made promises to Abraham that through his offspring or through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Abraham and his offspring were chosen to be the instrument by which all the nations of the world would receive blessing from God. That's what Israel was chosen for. So God worked with Israel and protected them and gave them his laws and sent prophets to them to try to set them straight when they were going wrong, which was most of the time. And actually, they nonetheless, despite all their failures, they did succeed, that is, God succeeded in using them to bring the blessing to all the nations. That is, to bring Christ, who is Abraham's seed, into the world so that he could save Gentiles as well as Jews. And people of every kindred and people and tongue are believers in Christ. Therefore, he, the seed of Abraham, has, in fact, become the one through whom all the nations are blessed. Now, the nation of Israel, they were chosen to bring the Messiah into the world so that all the nations could be blessed from. Have they done so? Well, it did happen. It happened about 2,000 years ago. They brought him into the world. So, mission accomplished for them, you know. They were chosen for a mission. That mission was to bring that which would be the one who would bless all the nations, the Messiah. That has been accomplished. And therefore, you know, I guess they have to wait their next assignment if they be chosen people. But now we find that there's the people of the Messiah are the ones that God has chosen now to carry his message to the whole nations. Jesus' death and resurrection and his ability to save the world is, you know, the fulfillment of Israel bringing the seed into the world that would bring blessing to the world. Okay. The people of the Messiah, those are the people who follow him, Jews and Gentiles, are the ones that are chosen and sent as apostles and missionaries out to the world to bring that blessing. So, and that they're not all Jewish. So it's no longer a question of whether you're Jewish or not. It's a matter of whether you're a believer in the Messiah and one of his people or not.
Okay, so you're saying that the people that are in Israel that accept that Jesus has already come and aren't waiting for him are among the people of the Messiah.
Well, anyone who's a follower of Jesus is one of the people of the Messiah. Now, the majority the majority of the people in the world who follow Jesus are not Jewish by ancestry. The majority of the people who follow Jesus in the world are Gentiles, but there's lots of Jews who do too. There's always been a remnant, as Paul put it. There's always a remnant in Israel of those who have believed, and they are, of course, part of what we call the church. When a Jewish person believes in Christ, they are incorporated into his body. When a Gentile believes in Christ, that person is incorporated into the same body, and there's no wall of separation between them. The body is one. There's no distinction between Jew or Gentile or bond or free or male or female in the body of Christ. All share in the same identity as Christ people. And so, you know, any Jewish person, we could say the same thing about any Irish person, any Russian person, any Brazilian person. If they follow Christ, well, the result will be they are incorporated in the body of Christ and they're one without racial distinction any longer. And that's true of Jews who receive Christ too.
Right. I didn't mean to, like, specifically dwell on the Jewish when I said that the Jewish people that are following Jesus and believe in Jesus. Now, only because she's so adamant about Israel being the chosen people. So, if I went on your website, what would the talk be called? Is there one about this subject?
There sure is. And in fact, there's a series of talks. The series is called, What Are We to Make of Israel?
Okay.
So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and then you click on the tab that says topical lectures,
okay.
there's all these series of lectures listed alphabetically. And so near the end of that alphabetical listing is What Are We to Make of Israel? And I forget how many lectures, there are probably eight lectures on it, but it goes into all the scriptures related to you know, what we're, as Christians, what the Bible encourages us to think about Israel.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. Sure. My pleasure.
Yeah, I appreciate it, Ben. I know I still won't be able to explain it as well as you did. I was taking notes while you were talking, but maybe after I read the series or we discuss the series, because she's just really adamant that they are the chosen people.
Well, have her listen to it. Have her listen to it with you.
Okay.
The series is MP3 files. You listen to them. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you so much.
Okay. All right. Thank you for your call, Cheryl. God bless you. All right. Another call, this time from Sacramento, California. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Pleasure to talk to you. I've got a two-part question regarding your series on the Kingdom of God. I'm just kind of going through that, dissecting it. The first one is one of your points that you make, making a dichotomy between the Kingdom of God and the Millennial Kingdom, on how the Millennial Kingdom has 1,000 years reign. And I was brought up in that same teaching. And you make the comparison, or the contrast, I should say, between those two kingdoms by saying that the Millennial Kingdom has a beginning and an end. But I'm wondering if I was going to argue from the other side, that could you argue that the 1,000-year reign doesn't necessarily refer to the kingdom, but more on the things that are happening during that time? Does
well, that one could argue that the kingdom of God is 1,000 years during the millennium and then forever after that, and
right.
that 1,000 years would just describe a certain series of events. As you know, I don't believe that the Bible anywhere teaches that there will be 1,000-year reign after
right.
Jesus comes back. So I'm not a believer in that particular scenario. But if I was, I'm sure I could say, yeah, the 1,000-year reign would just be the beginning, because Jesus can reign forever and ever.
Exactly.
Right. But and so my pointing out that the millennium is not necessarily a literal 1,000-year reign, because all the passages about the reign of the Messiah in the Old Testament say there will be no end, you know, he'll reign forever and things like that. So I'm simply pointing out that there's no legitimacy in saying that the reign of the Messiah will be 1,000 years.
I see. So it's the actual amount of time that you're arguing against, and not necessarily that the kingdom wouldn't go on after that. It's the basis
right.
of the millennial kingdom period then.
Right. Well, I believe that the kingdom has already begun. I think it was established
right.
when Jesus
right.
was here the first time. But I also believe it continues after his second coming. So obviously, to say that there are some differences in different phases of the kingdom, I have no problem with that. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus must reign as he now does at the right hand of God until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then when he has put all his enemies under his feet, then he'll turn the kingdom over to his Father. But that won't be the end of his kingdom. It's still his kingdom. He's just not mediating. He's the one who conquered it. He's the one who gives his Father direct administration instead of his own mediatorial administration of it. It's still his kingdom. And he still reigns with his Father. There can be no doubt about that, because we're going to reign with him too, the Bible says. So,
yeah.
You know, there's a lot of the details about, you know, different phases of the kingdom, there's people have different views about, and there's not an awful lot of clear teaching in Scripture about. But there's certainly nothing, in my opinion, in the teaching of the kingdom of God in Scripture that would identify it with 1,000-year reign after Jesus returns. That's my main point.
I see. One other thing I was wondering about, too, in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 15, because I think that's one of the points that you bring up later on in the lecture. I'm just curious about 14 in general, or specifically where it says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men.
Jeff, let's take a break here, and I'm going to come back to you. I've got to take a brief break
sure.
here at the bottom of the hour, and we'll take that second question when I get back to you. All right? We are taking a brief break here at the bottom of the hour, and we'll be back for another 30 minutes taking your calls. My lines are full, and we'll be taking Jeff's second question also when we come back. That's about 60 seconds from now. I need to tell you, The Narrow Path is listener-supported, And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay for the time on the radio from only one source, and that is from listeners. We have no advertisements, no products for sale on the website or on the air. We don't sell anything. We have no business transactions at all. So if you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions and so forth, we have our lines full right now, but if you want to take down the number, you might find a line open later in the half hour. The number is 844-484-5737. And we were talking before the break to Jeff from Sacramento, and we had one question we dealt with. Now we have another question. Jeff, you want to give us the second question now?
Sure. In the context of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 15, talking about the future kingdom of the son, and my understanding is that the father is speaking to the son in this context, but when you look in 14, it says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. So I just didn't fully understand that because it talks about iniquity in relation to the son.
Right. Well, there's a couple ways to look at this. The prophecy actually seems to have its fulfillment initially in Solomon. This is called the Davidic covenant. God tells David that when David is dead, his offspring will sit on his throne after him. And that was Solomon, of course, initially. Mm-hmm. And he says, and he will build a house unto my name, which Solomon did. He built a temple. And so this seems to be about Solomon until it gets, I mean, it seems that way until you read verse 14, where it says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, the writer of Hebrews quotes that verse in Hebrews 1:5, and he says that's talking to Jesus. Okay, so wait a minute here.
Yeah.
It looks like it's talking about Solomon, who after David died, Solomon assumed the throne, Solomon built the temple. So it seems like it's about Solomon. And then suddenly there's a verse there about he'll be my son, I'll be his father. And the writer of Hebrews says, well, that's Jesus it's talking about. And then it goes on, as you said, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, he says, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, the reference to the kingdom being established forever makes it clear that he's not just talking about the next king, Solomon, but rather to a dynasty that would never end. That
right.
David's kingdom and his throne, just like the throne of the king of England or whatever, is not just the literal chair that the king sits on. It refers to, obviously, his, dynasty, his successors, and so forth. Now, Solomon is the first successor of David, but there would be several more, be at least 20 more, before Jesus became, the next regent or next king of David's line. Now, I believe that the prophecy spans the whole of forever. It starts with Solomon. Of course, the last king of David's line is Jesus, and he's reigning now, and he'll reign forever. In the meantime, there will be members of that dynasty. I think the dynasty is kind of taken collectively, spoken of as if it's one man. But it's referring to any given man in that dynasty at a time. If he commits evil, I'll chasten him. But I won't take my promise away from David. And what he means is that if David has some successors, and he certainly had quite a few, who do evil, that God's going to attend to it. God will chasten them. And he did. They were chastened. They were taken into Babylon and so forth. But God didn't take away his whole, didn't take away his promise from David. That is, he nonetheless raised up a king of David's line to sit and reign forever, which is Christ. And Christ is seated and reigning forever even now, since he has come. So I think that the whole dynasty of David is what this is in view here. Solomon being the obvious first member. But I think also the whole dynasty of David is seen as a type of Christ. Not only is he the last and ultimate representative of that dynasty, but all the sons of David are type, in principle, a type of Christ, I think.
They were all a foreshadow.
They all foreshadowed that there would be an ultimate king of the line of David. And so it's interesting how it kind of merges Solomon and Christ and the disobedient kings that was between them. But, you know, in the New Testament, it's not too uncommon for the writers to take somebody in the Old Testament who is a type of Christ and speak of them as if they are Christ. In fact, not only people, even the rock that followed Israel through the wilderness and gave them water, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, which rock was Christ? There are things that are a type of Christ that the New Testament calls them Christ. And I think Solomon was a type of Christ, just like David was a type of Christ. Isaac was a type of Christ. And even Isaiah apparently was a type of Christ, because there are quotes from all of these people, or that were spoken initially about those people, which are applied to Christ in the New Testament. So the New Testament writers kind of have this way of taking a lot of Old Testament things that they see as a type and shadow of the Messiah, and just assuming that is the Messiah in the point they want to make. When God said to David about his sons, if he does evil in my sight, I'll chasten him. And he also said, he'll be a son to me and I'll be a father to him. I think he's basically saying, this is true of the whole dynasty. I'm going to adopt your dynasty. The ultimate son will be, of course, the Messiah. But I'm going to look at your whole dynasty as someone I'm adopting. Like, I'm going to be a dad to watch over them and make it happen. I'll even discipline them when they go wrong. But ultimately, your dynasty will never end. There will be a righteous king ultimately forever. I'll establish his kingdom forever, which is a reference to Christ. The connection between Christ and the types of Christ in the Old Testament is an interesting one. And when we read how the New Testament writers take a passage like this, we see sort of the presuppositions they had that we might not have. And that is that when something is spoken to or about someone in the Old Testament who is a type of Christ, the New Testament writers assume it's spoken to or about Christ, or can be. Maybe not everything that's spoken to Isaac or to David or to Solomon can be taken as being about Christ, but there are some things that they see that way. And so they take it as if when David wrote Psalm 22, presumably about himself, the New Testament writers assume that, that's the Messiah, and rightly so, in a sense, because David is saying things that are applicable to the Messiah, of whom David is a type. Yeah, the connection between the types and the shadows of the Messiah are interesting and a little complicated, but that's what I see going on in this particular promise in the Davidic covenant.
Yeah, that makes perfect sense. Hey, thanks so much, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Jeff, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, Daryl, also from Sacramento, two in a row from Sacramento. Hi, Daryl. Welcome.
Hi. I wanted to ask you about King Solomon's words about there's nothing new under the sun versus King Jesus, who said that he makes all things new. Could you comment on those?
Sure. Yeah, Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is not a book of doctrine. Ecclesiastes is a book of testimony. Solomon wrote the book to tell about his life away from God. And in telling about his life away from God, he tells us that he was searching for meaning and searching for satisfaction, intellectually and physically looking for satisfaction, among those things that can be found under the sun, which is a term that means not including in heaven, not including God, in other words, just looking at earthly things under the sun, he was the wealthiest man and most powerful man of his lifetime, and therefore he could try everything that other men might only dream of trying. He had more money than he knew what to do with. He had more women than he knew what to do with. He had more leisure and more prestige and more wisdom. And he had all kinds of things that men wish they had more of. Solomon could not have wished for more of them. He had those in the greatest abundance of any man living in his day. And yet he goes in Ecclesiastes through his testimony saying, I tried to find, you know, the meaning of life, essentially, in experiences and things under the sun. I tried wine, I tried music, I tried dancing girls, I tried women, I tried, intellectual pursuits, I tried horticulture, got into music, I did all these things. And every time he talks about one of those things, he ends up saying, and this too is emptiness. That's one of the most common words in the book. Emptiness, emptiness, all is emptiness. This is his testimony, which he concludes the book saying in chapter 12, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And he goes on to say that God's going to bring every work into judgment. That we do so, we ought to do the right things. In other words, he's saying, listen, I've tried everything away from God. So the only conclusion that I can reach, since everything away from God leaves you empty and you feel like you're striving after the wind, the only thing I can conclude is don't get away from God. Obey God. He's going to judge you for everything. Fear God, keep his commandments, live a godly life. So he's saying, I spent a lot of times of my life not living a godly life. We read about that, by the way, in 1 Kings chapter 11 about how Solomon departed from the Lord. But we don't read of him ever coming back to the Lord until we read Ecclesiastes, where he basically says, I spent all this time away from God. I thought I could find happiness, fulfillment, all that stuff, meaning. And I tried everything you might want to try. But don't bother. I've been there. I've done that. I've had more access to those things than you'll ever have. And I can just tell you right now, save your time. It's emptiness. The one thing I will advise you to do is, you know, obey God and fear God and live for God. Then you'll be okay in the long run. Now, in the course of writing that book, he said a lot of things that were not true, because he often said, I was thinking at this time such and such. For example, sometimes people want to say, in chapter 9, Solomon said, the dead know nothing at all. So I guess we can conclude that when people are dead, they don't know anything, because it says in Ecclesiastes 9, the dead know nothing at all. But at the beginning of that chapter, just a few verses earlier, he says, I considered, past tense, in my heart. Consider these things in my heart. And he goes on and tells this whole, almost all of Ecclesiastes, he's sharing what he was thinking and what he was doing and what he was seeking and what his short-term conclusions were, what his philosophy was when he was away from God. But later on, he talks about how when you die, your spirit does go back up to God. So he didn't always stick by his guns. When he says, there's nothing crooked that can be made straight, well, that's not true. It's not true. John the Baptist, quoting Isaiah 40, said the crooked ways will be made straight and the valley should be exalted and the mountains should be brought low. Some things can be made straight. God can do that. But when he was away from God, he's saying, nah, nothing that is crooked can be made straight. And he also said there's nothing new under the sun. Well, in his days, he couldn't find anything new. Everything had been done before. Of course, there has been some new things since then. And, for example, there's a new covenant. And Christ will make all things new. And if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. But Solomon didn't live to see that reality, and it wasn't true of his day. It wasn't something he discovered anyway. So there's no problem with Solomon in Ecclesiastes saying, oh, there's nothing new under the sun, which is his cynical way of thinking at the time. But it's not true compared to what we have in the New Testament. There's a New Testament that's new, and the things in the New Testament are new things. So you shouldn't think that Ecclesiastes is somehow a doctrinal treatise, that you can trust what he said. It's a testimony. He's given his testimony, just like you might have someone come to your church and they've just been converted out of Hinduism or out of Buddhism, and now they're a Christian. And they give their testimony and say, yeah, when I was a Buddhist, I was thinking that, you know, it's everything you do is it's your karma, and then you have to be reincarnated and come back depending on how your karma was in the previous lifetime and so forth. In saying I believed those things, the person giving his Christian testimony is not saying that those things are true. He's just saying that's what he believed at the time. And that's what Solomon's doing here.
Well, thank you. Bless your heart.
Thank you, Daryl. Good talking to you, my friend. Okay. Terry from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I have a friend who I was talking with about all the things going on in Catholicism. He's Catholic. And kind of brought up a question that I wanted to ask you. Whenever the sign of the cross is made, what does that mean exactly? Why do Protestants not do it? And also, why did Protestantism drop the communion of saints?
Well, as far as the sign of the cross is concerned, that's something that early Christians did, like in the very early centuries, like the 2nd and 3rd century, they'd cross themselves in different situations, just like the Roman Catholics do now. Except from what I read from the Church Fathers, it seems like they did it on their forehead. Roman Catholics usually do it across their chest. I think in the early Church Fathers, we read that Christians sometimes cross themselves on their forehead when praying or in other situations. I think even when going into their house and stuff like that. Why don't Protestants do it? Well, one reason Protestants don't do it is that the Bible doesn't talk about doing it anywhere. There's no reason to believe that Paul or Peter or those guys did it. It probably is one of those things which the Reformers thought strikes them as being a little superstitious. It strikes me as being a little superstitious, though my opinion doesn't matter much. But I think if you're asking why Protestants don't do it, I think it's, I guess it's like maybe sleeping with garlic around your bed hoping that the vampires can't get you while you sleep or something. I mean, a lot of people, human beings, Christians and non-Christians, tend towards superstition in many ways. And I think probably, although I haven't read what Luther may have said on this, in fact, he might have even continued to do it. I don't know. But I think Protestantism tended to gravitate away from long-term Roman Catholic practices, which struck them as not having any spiritual or biblical basis, and kind of felt a little bit like superstition. And that, I'm guessing that may have been why. But it doesn't mean that crossing yourself is bad. And again, it has a very early pedigree. Christians did it, I'm pretty sure, in the 2nd century. I've read some of the Church Fathers make reference to that. So it's not a wrong thing to do, but it certainly is something that people could do superstitiously. For example, there are Catholics that I've known, that if you're with them and you pray over a meal, they'll cross themselves. But these particular Catholics, although they cross themselves, are in some cases not even people who are observant Catholics. They're not really very good Catholics. They're not following Christ, but they've been taught to cross themselves. Now, if somebody's given up their religion, but they still cross themselves, it must be something like a rabbit's foot to them. I mean, it must be something superstitious. If when a person crosses himself, he's reminding himself of the blood of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, and it's on his heart and so forth, then I can't really see any reason to criticize it. But I got a feeling that it's like so many things that people can learn to do, and it stops having any meaning. All right. Now, as far as the communion of the saints, Protestants don't generally pray to saints. There are some, Anglicans, I think, sometimes do pray to saints. I know that C.S. Lewis, who was an Anglican, in his letters to Malcolm said he wasn't sure whether we should pray to saints or not. I don't know that he did it, but he was writing about the subject, and he's kind of ambivalent, I would say, about it. I don't pray to saints.
I think of whenever King Saul tried to speak with Samuel.
Right.
And that's what I brought up when I was speaking with my friend, but the whole thing seemed a little ambiguous.
Well, I'm with you. I think that speaking to dead people is something that we're not supposed to do. And Saul was killed under the judgment of God partly because he contacted Samuel through a medium. And, you know, mediumship and talking to the dead is something the Bible forbids. Roman Catholics, though, would say they're not doing the same thing as mediumship. They're doing more, they say they're doing something more like if you called me and said, hey, I mean, I've got a terrible problem, would you pray for me? And I said, okay, I will. They say that's all they're doing. They say when they contact the saints or when they speak to the saints, they're just asking them to pray for them. Now, I was asked by a Catholic just a few weeks ago, what would be wrong with that? And my answer was, well, the thing is, I have no reason to believe that the saints who have died can hear me. The Bible does not encourage me to make contact with dead people. I have no reason to believe they can see me or hear me once they've gone to be with the Lord. And praying to them or asking them to pray for me is absolutely something that has no precedent in Scripture. The apostles didn't do it. Jesus didn't teach it. The apostles didn't teach it. We have no reason to believe any Christian in the first century prayed to the saints. And so it's one of those traditions. And Catholics would say, well, it's just like asking someone to pray for you. Well, not exactly, because usually you don't ask someone to pray for you if they're dead. You ask them to pray for you if they're alive and can hear you. Now, they say, oh, but the saints are not dead. They're alive in heaven. Well, that may be true, but they are in heaven and you're on earth. And there's not a reason to believe that they have some kind of omniscience or omnipresence like God so that Saint so-and-so can hear people all over the world praying to him at the same time as if he's God. This is not something the Bible, you know, encourages. It's the reason Protestants don't do these things is because they're not biblical. They are practices that seem to go against, or at least can go against, some teachings of Scripture, and therefore Protestants say, well, why do something that the Bible doesn't recommend when there's some reason to question whether it's a good thing to do or not? So that'd be the main reason, I think. All right, let's talk to Ken from Whittier, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. Well, I haven't called for a couple of years.
Well,
why did God reveal himself only to the Israelites in Old Testament time? It seems very unjust that so many people were never given a chance to be saved by faith. Is there another criteria?
Yeah, I think you're assuming something that we don't have to assume, and that is that people other than the Jews couldn't be saved. God didn't choose Israel for them to be saved. He chose them to be a conduit to the nations, to bring the knowledge of God to the nations. That's the promise that God made to Abraham, and that's the beginning of Israel. It's the promise God made to Abraham. God said to Abraham, through your offspring, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That doesn't seem very unfair. Sounds like he's saying, listen, I want to bless every people of every nation. I need somebody to carry that information for me. I need someone to bring that blessing to him. So I'm picking you. So it's like he picked a messenger. Now, a messenger can be good or bad. And many times the Israelites were very bad. They worshipped idols. They broke all the laws. And many Israelites died without a relationship with God. To be one of the chosen people doesn't mean you're chosen to be saved. It means you're chosen for a task. And, you know, there's nothing fair or unfair about that. I might like to be the one that God, or I might like for Donald Trump to put me over the Justice Department. I can think of some things I'd like to clean up there. But he didn't pick me. Is that unfair? No, he can't pick everyone for that. He picked somebody else for that. Now, on the other hand, if he's selecting who's going to be culled from the population, if he's saying, okay, I'm going to execute one out of every five people, and I was not picked to be one of the ones to be saved, then that would be fairly unfair. But to pick somebody for a task or for a responsibility, it's not based on fairness. It's based on the person doing the picking, who he wants to have in that position. And God chose Israel to be the ones who would do that. Now, there's nothing in the Bible says that people couldn't be saved other than Israel in the Old Testament. Abel was saved, and he was the son of Adam and Eve long before there was an Israel. Noah was saved. Enoch was saved. Lots of people were saved in the Old Testament who weren't Jews. None of the people I just mentioned were Jews. So the choice of Israel is not a choice of who's going to be saved. It's a choice of who's going to be used by God to bring salvation to everybody else. So I'm not really sure how that would ever seem like an unfair thing. Anyway, I hope that helps. I'm sorry.
Okay, that's good. I see it like as a tree. Where it has one start. But what about if Adam did not have one start? It had multiple branches. And I'm thinking how just the Israelites.
I'm sorry, what do you mean if Adam didn't have one start? How do you mean that?
Well, I'll take another example. Look at the Native American Indians.
Okay.
They had land mass separating them. They never had a chance ever to hear the word of God.
Right.
But yet, I don't think that they are doomed. There must be a way that they can...
Not by geography. Nobody has ever been doomed because of geography. If people are doomed, the Bible tells us why they would be doomed. It says in John chapter 3 that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He said the world was already condemned. And it says, this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So if anyone's condemned or doomed, it's because when the light came to them, they loved the darkness instead. Now, does everybody love the darkness? I don't think so. I think in every continent, I think in every generation, there have been some people who hated the light because their deeds were evil, and there are people who sought to know more about God. I think that's why there's so many religions. I don't think that any religion can save you. I'm not saying that by being part of another religion, people can be saved. But I will say that the existence of different religions means there's a lot of people seeking something, seeking light. And unfortunately, most of the religions don't give enough light. But the truth is, God knows the hearts of everyone who's responding one way or the other, favorably or unfavorably, to the life they have. Now, Jesus says in John 3, the people are condemned who, when the light came to them, they hated the light because their deeds were evil. Okay, well, there's a lot of people like that. But that doesn't describe everybody. Certainly not everybody hates the light. Lots of people, when you preach the gospel to them, they love hearing it and they gladly receive it. Jesus even talked about people like that, even some of them who don't stay saved. When he talked about the word that fell on the rocky soil. These people received the word with joy. Now, they didn't have roots, so some of them fell away, but they still received it with joy. It means that they weren't against it beforehand. They didn't know it. Now, people who would receive the light they have and respond to it favorably, in my opinion, are people that God wouldn't condemn. But we don't know who they are. I mean, until the gospel is preached to them, we don't know what people's response to the light is, because we don't know how much light they have until they know the gospel. But everyone has some light. It says that in John 1:9, that Jesus is the true light that enlightens everyone that comes into the world. But being enlightened doesn't mean you're saved. Once you're enlightened, now you're responsible. And God has given some light to everyone that comes into the world. And he expects a response to it. And the wrong response results in condemnation. That's what Jesus said. Thanks for calling. We're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the Donate tab. I've heard that the website is down for a couple of days. We're going to get that fixed, I guess. Please keep looking. We'll be back tomorrow.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path. You can join Steve Gregg live every weekday at 2 o'clock, answering your Bible questions here on True Talk 800. In just a moment, we have Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell.
Fall color pops in your free 7-piece gift from Estee Lauder right now at Macy's. Up to a $165 value, it's yours free with any Estee Lauder purchase of $37.50 or more. The scent you get is up to you. Every gift comes in a choice of pop print cosmetic bags and your best makeup and skincare. Plus, be sure to ask for a deluxe double wear foundation sample in your perfect shade. Quantities are limited, so come in for your free 7-piece gift on now at the Estee Lauder counter at Macy's and at Macy's.com. Don't miss it.
That feeling when you find the wedding dress of your dreams and it's on sale. Right now at David's Bridal, shop beautiful $99 gowns, originally $300 to $600. Yes, $99 gowns. And designer wedding dresses are up to $500 off. Plus, take $30 off select bridesmaid dresses. Get everything you need for your wedding. Sale ends September 24th, so hurry in to David's Bridal. Limited time only while supplies last.
Brighter. Guaranteed. CCB number 125208.
For years, you've anticipated moments of wonder, like events of the Old Testament, the life of Jesus, and the days of the early church. In Israel, the black and white pages of the Bible transform into powerful, living color. Now, picture this. Yesterday, you stood at the Sea of Galilee and were baptized in the Jordan River. Today, you'll explore the remains of Nazareth. Tomorrow, you'll visit Jerusalem, where every stone pathway leads you toward the life of Christ and the story of God's purpose on earth. These moments can be yours when you join Tony and Lois Evans for Experience Israel 2018, November 7th through the 16th. Come and experience the legendary land of Israel together. Join musical guest Anthony Evans and Meredith Andrews. Israel's calling. For all the details, visit TrueTalk800.com. TrueTalk800.com or call 855-448-7226. Book your journey to Israel today.
Working out is important, though. Like, I was at the gym the other month. And I went to the gym, I was going to do some cardio, but they moved it upstairs. I ain't going up there, man, please.
Comedian Michael Jr., as seen on The Tonight Show, is coming to East Hill Church in Gresham on Saturday, September 15th at 7 p.m.
I didn't expect the heartwarming videos that we got to share and be a part of.
Tickets are $20. Get your tickets now at TrueTalk800.com. That's TrueTalk800.com.
And to be politically correct, it's work. I'm at a coffee shop. It's a white dude in front of me. He orders a coffee. The lady's like, how would you like it? He looked back at me and was like, African American.